You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
That being said, why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We'll go through verses 1 through 8. Should be behind me on the screen. It'll be Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the man on the earth, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, at this time, we would like to release the Redemption Hill kids, ages 2 through 5, and also grades 4 and 5. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. A personal note before we get into anything here. I haven't had an opportunity to say thank you to everyone who was praying for me due to the back issue that I had, so heartfelt thank you. It was terrible. It was so terrible, but God is good. As you can tell, we're back in Genesis and the path back to the garden. It's our sermon series as we go through Genesis chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11. And then we'll stop and get into our sermon series in the Psalms. The sermon title for this particular sermon is Cosmic and Human Rebellion, Part 2. A Part 2 assumes there was a Part 1, which I did preach months ago. So as I preach, I wonder if you can remember, maybe spot when the part one took place as we look at part two or act two. And by the way, there will be a part three or act three as we get to Genesis 11. And probably because I will not be able to say everything I want to say this morning, you can probably expect a podcast that allows us to get into more details about what we are seeing in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8, kind of the lead up to it and the effects afterwards. So you can, if you're sitting there and you're like, I get done preaching, you're like, dude, you didn't say this, you didn't address that. And the answer is, yeah, I know. I know. We've already done two podcasts as we've gone through Genesis. You can probably expect a third one specifically surrounding this area that we are in today, Genesis 6. Let me pray. I desperately need God's help, and then we'll get into today's message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And once again, we come under the authority of your word. You have spoken, and you continue to speak. Holy Spirit, I trust that you are in this place, in this church this morning. Pray for my friends that are in front of me. Pray that you'd minister to them as we look at your word. Almighty God, keep false words out of my mouth. Pray that only the truth would go forth for our good and for the honor and glory of your great name. Amen. So I've been reading and studying the Bible for, I think, now over 20 years through like personal study formal education, engaging in countless conversations with friends. I would like to think I've learned a lot about God, man, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like to think that. When I first began to read Holy Scripture, it was like a fire hose was unleashed on me. When you first try to drink from a fire hose, you take in some water, but a lot of water just ends up falling to the ground. Over 20 years, I was able to grasp some essential biblical truths. I did understand Scripture when something was stated plainly, even though I was learning a lot. I acknowledge there are some parts of God's Word that left me scratching my head. Like, what do you do with that? Here's an example of a passage that left me scratching my head. Sorry, I just pulled it from the book of Exodus. I quote, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." My daughter's doing projection. She saw that. She's like, what does that have to do with anything, Dad? Here's the point I'm trying to make. Why in the world do we need this prohibition in the Bible? Well, 20 years ago, this passage would have seemed bizarre. What do you do with it? And perhaps it seems bizarre to you this morning, which is okay. But over time, you learn the context of any given passage. And the immediate context of a passage is formed by the greater storyline of Scripture. And perhaps you realize historical context helps us to understand a particular passage. The point is, day over day, week over week, year over year, as you continue to study Scripture, you begin to make connections. As your understanding of Holy Scripture grows, so does your knowledge of God. So, why were the Israelites told not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Well, the pagan Canaanites had a fertility ritual that involved the milk of a female goat. God wanted the Israelites to be distinct from the pagan Canaanites, hence the prohibition. Do not practice those pagan rituals, but practice rituals that honor Yahweh. 20 years ago, I was scratching my head when I read Exodus 23:19. But over time, you learn a thing or two. Over time, I realized I did not need the fire hose, but I need a tall glass of ice water. I learned to enjoy what I'm reading in God's Word. I'd learn to enjoy and drink the entire glass. And if I didn't drink the entire glass, that was a me issue. I've learned a lot from the fire hose to now drinking the tall glass of ice water. I've wrestled with God as I've wrestled with His Word. I know many of you say the same thing. There were some questions that I had about God and His Word that are now settled in my mind and heart over years. On some theological issues, for example, eschatology, I'm more settled now than I ever have been. I like to think that I've grown in my understanding of God and God's grand plan of redemption. If you are a Christian for any amount of time, I hope that is true with you. What was once fuzzy may seem now more clear. So I'm going out of my way to talk about the maturation process of a Christian's ability to understand Scripture, because this morning we are tackling one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8 is a passage, admittedly, that was once fuzzy to me. I had no idea how to begin to describe what we read in these verses. 20 years ago, I would have been scratching my head. Several years ago, I remember jumping on YouTube looking for explainer videos on this passage. Like, what's going on here? And if you're scratching your head, guess what? I'm glad you're here. Because this is still God's Word. All of God's Word is profitable for us, especially Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. With that said, the questions that come up in this passage are, who are the sons of God? Right? What is their relationship with the daughters of men? And what is up with the Nephilim? Like, what is Those are the questions we have to ask. And let's not forget that it says in our English Bibles, especially if you read in the ESV, that God regretted. God grieved. He grieved the creation of man because they were so wicked. That's emotive language. That is strong language that we need to consider this morning. For the longest time, I didn't have specific categories to help me understand this passage. Today, I read Genesis 6, and I'm reading with glasses, which I hope are in better focus. While I'm not settled on all the details of this passage, I now see it is not obscure. And that's kind of the temptation sometimes, like, what does this have to do with anything? Move on. This is actually not obscure at all. I want you to see the deep theological significance of Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. One of the shifts I've made in reading this passage is to focus on the meaning over the mystery. And don't get me wrong, the supposed, air quotes, the supposed mystery elements of this passage are fascinating to me. I had a ton of fun studying this passage. I've been thinking about it for months and months now. And I will talk about the debate that rages on in verses 1 to 4 in a moment. But the theological meaning must drive our understanding of the passage. Therefore, my goal this morning is perhaps, if it's helpful, to hand you my glasses that are perhaps in a little more focus so that you can begin to make sense of what we read while, if you've been at Redemption Hill for longer than a cup of coffee, you know this to be true. We like to keep the door open for ongoing discussion. Let's be curious when we get to God's Word. You might not agree with my interpretation of the sons of God, and that's okay. However, I do want to persuade you of something deeper. I want you to see why the flood was necessary. And I want you to see the mercy of God as he prepares to unleash judgment on the world. Judgment and mercy are not contradictory. We are reading a section of Scripture that might seem hopeless at first blush, but by the time I'm done, I do want you to see the hope for humanity. So a few weeks ago, Pastor Rob shared with you the glimmer of hope for humanity. Despite the wickedness of man, God made a covenant with Noah. God isn't merely hitting the reset button. That's probably how I used to think about this passage. But God is doing more. God is charting out a path of redemption and reconciliation for man. It's not merely resetting, but it's God charting a path. If Genesis 6, verse 1 to 8 is the lead up to the flood, and you realize what these eight verses are all about, it is kind of God to provide a path that brings about reconciliation and redemption. The depth of sin in verses 1 to 4 exposed the mercy of God to create a covenant with Noah. God's judgment to bring down a flood on the world was just. And his covenant with Noah was also an act of mercy. So, what happened to infuriate God so much that he wiped out the world with a flood? Let's see how we got to this point. Let's read verses 1 to 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, we're going to talk a lot about that in a moment, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. They're identifying beauty in these daughters of man. And they took as their wives any as they choose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Before getting into the debated questions, here's what's going on. The sons of God had married and had sex with the daughters of man, verses 1 and 2. The interaction between the sons of God and the daughters of man grieved God. God was angry for some reason. We got to sort that out. There's something disorderly about this interaction between these two parties, verse 3. A consequence of the sin we read about in verses 1 and 2 is that man will have 120 years left on the earth. I think 120 years is the lead up to the flood. Full disclosure, that's a debated point, but that's how I interpret verse 3. Most people take that to say, man will live no longer than 120 years. I actually think the Hebrew suggests something different. It's the lead up to the flood potentially. Again, debated point. Verse 4 seems to suggest that the offspring of the sexual relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of man were the Nephilim. This is another debated point. Some scholars read verse 4 and believe the Nephilim are a separate kind of people from the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. So that's kind of like the overview of what's going on. Here's what most people agree upon. Because names have meaning in the ancient world, Nephilim means giant. If I were to take you on a river cruise of the Old Testament, I could show you the various places where giants show up. Namely, the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 33, and when David slayed Goliath, cut off his head. And by the way, I love the fact that Holy Scripture talks about dragons and giants. I love this so much, but I digress. Okay, so here's the first big theological question that we need to answer. Why was God so angry? Keep this question in mind as we sort out this passage. Why was God so angry? Now, to the hotly debated question to help us answer the question of God's anger. The first hotly debated question is, who are the sons of God? There are three primary interpretations. First, some believe the sons of God come from the godly line of Seth. You might remember from a few weeks ago, right? We looked at the genealogy of Seth and of Cain, right? The ungodly line of Cain, the godly line of Seth. This commentary that I am reading along as I go through this part of Genesis by John Keir takes this position. He takes this position that what we have here is the godly line of Seth is marrying, taking his wives from the ungodly line of Cain. Many modern commentators agree with this position. The second position is that the sons of God are a kingly class of people, the elites of society at that time, who unjustly took wives at their own discretion, which is why God was angry. The second view is not as prominent as the first, but it is another modern attempt to explain this passage. These first two positions do not leave room for something supernatural or cosmic to take place. A third interpretation is that fallen angels who are bent on rebelling against God by upsetting God's order have taken human women and somehow they have given birth to Nephilim, giants. The third view requires you to suspend your modernistic sensibilities and add a category to help you understand this passage. We all have a category for God. We got a category for man. But what you also need is a category for supernatural beings, angels, demons, right? You need that category to make sense of this third view. So what view do I take? I take the third view, which half the room was like, I don't agree with you, which is fine. But I take the third view. 20 years ago, I would have adopted the first view. Modernism's influence on my mind, I think, was much greater 20 years ago than it is today. Today, with, I hope, Holy Scripture as my guide, I have a greater sense of the spiritual and supernatural. I believe the sons of God are fallen supernatural beings bent on upsetting God's created order for man and woman. I take this view for several reasons. Technically speaking, Christians should already have a category for angels, demons, and the supernatural. But we just don't know what to do with it, right? We just don't know what to do with it. Listen, I know some Pentecostal folks who are loose and wild with this category, pushing that aside for a moment. But most Christians have a hard time understanding angels and demons. What's their role? We see it in Scripture, but what do we do with it? My plea is to not ignore the category, but to wrestle with God's word for greater understanding. Another reason why I adopt this view is because the rebellion in Genesis 6 is a parallel story to the rebellion in Genesis 3, which none of us seem to, dismiss. In both situations, you have a fallen angel or something supernatural and evil engaging with God's image bearers, resulting in wickedness. When you read Genesis 6, your mind should wander back to Genesis 3 and what we read there with the fall. Also, just adding on to my position, whenever the phrase sons of God is used in the Old Testament, comes up every now and then, it refers to oftentimes supernatural beings or angels within a divine realm. Every time. The primary reason why I believe sons of God are fallen angels is because of what we read in the New Testament. In the epistle of 2 Peter, the apostle warns against false prophets and teachers. Peter says God will judge false prophets and teachers for the destruction that they cause. Here's what's interesting. The biblical example employed by Peter is from Genesis 6. Here's 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For God did not spare angels when they sinned. That's interesting. We think about human sin, right? But what do we read here? When they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, so we're firmly in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, his offspring, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I mean, you could stop right there for a moment. Without a doubt, Peter's reference point is Genesis 6, 7, and 8. It also seems Peter is equating sons of God with the angels. God judged the sin of the angels. What was their sin? They bucked against God's order and design, and they engaged in sexual relationships that were strictly created for man and woman. So we've got fallen angels who are doing this. Let's continue to read 2 Peter because we now see the gravity of the angels' sin against God. Peter goes on to tell us how God judged the world by comparing Genesis 6 with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly in distress by the sensual conduct of the wicked at Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. See that? The lust of defiling passion and despise the authority of God. The point being made by Peter is that the sexual misconduct judged by God at Sodom and Gomorrah is kin to the judgment of God in Genesis 6. In both situations, God's design for marriage and sex was disregarded. In both situations, you have judgment. The same connection is made in the short letter to Jude. And by the way, this passage from 2 Peter 2 and Jude are also those passages where you read it and you're kind of like, what do I do with this? Right? So here's Jude. Now I want to remind you, Jude says, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, so we have angels who are bucking against the authority of God, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the day of judgment in the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise engaged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, Romans 1 should be ringing in your ears, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. If you continue to read Jude, it's just one chapter, you will see he references the earliest chapters in Genesis. He talks about Enoch. In my opinion, there was a cosmic rebellion in Genesis 6, and that is how the New Testament writers and apostles understood it as well. As a matter of fact, the non-biblical book of 1 Enoch, it's part of the pseudepigrapha, would have informed their understanding of Genesis 6. 1 Enoch talks a lot about Genesis 6 and says the sons of God are fallen angels. There's more evidence to this view, but I'll stop right there. Again, if you do not agree with my interpretation of the sons of God, no problem. I don't think my family and I are on the same page. We were arguing it over this morning on the way here and when we got here. So you can disagree. It's great. Cool. We love having thorough theological biblical discussions at Redemption Hill. Love it. Here's what I do want you to see. I want you to see why God was angry. The order of God's design was disregarded. Back to Genesis 6. It seems clear that the daughters of man is straightforward to understand. At this time, the human population was growing numerically. The mandate to be fruitful and multiply was taking effect, but sin, chaos, and the devil was sowing disorder. I've already mentioned the connection between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6. The fall in Genesis 3 was a major moment of rebellion. In Genesis 3, man wants to be like God, knowing good from evil. In Genesis 11, a similar moment underlies the building of the Tower of Babel. Man wanted to be more than God by making a name for themselves. Genesis 11, verse 4. And the same is true in Genesis 6. The sons of God wanted to usurp the authority of God and his design by taking human wives. But also, there is no indication that man desires to walk out God's design for marriage and sex. I think Genesis 6, 5 tells us about the collective heart of man at this time. Read with me verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I do not think fallen angels, or however you want to interpret sons of God, took the daughters of man by force. I think the fallen angels simply exploited what was going on in the heart of man. They ripped off the band-aid to expose the ugliness that was underneath. Here's a great quote to summarize verses 1 to 4 of Genesis 6. Just how low culture had gotten is evidenced by the apparent parental complicity in the marriage of their daughters to the demonic sons of God. There is no hint that these were anything but proper marriages. In the ancient world, there were not supposed to be any marriages apart from parental approval. Therefore, we must understand the girls' fathers as encouraging these unions, just as pagan fathers pushed their daughters into fertility cults. So, I mean, up to this point, I want you to see the disorder that is leading to humanity's own destruction. I mean, for a moment, let's just kind of like hit the pause button to interject some contemporary significance of Genesis 6. Is it not true that the devil continues to use sex and marriage as weapons to sow confusion and disorder? Is that still not the same today? It certainly is. I don't got my phone on me, but like pornography is at the palm of everyone's hand. Right? More recently, adults, even parents, are encouraging and advocating for child mutilation under the guise of gender-affirming care. The trafficking of children and women is running rampant all around the world. And the wicked and evil ideology of the LGBTQ plus movement keeps people in chains and from freedom. The devil seems to be working overtime to keep people from knowing God, and he is using disorderly marriage and sex as a weapon and wedge. But I need you to hear me when I say this. Here's why I am not hopeless. I say all that, and we read Genesis 6, and it's like, whoa, what hope do we have? I am far from hopeless. If you know me at all, I'm extremely optimistic. Here's why. I know that Christ is King. I know that Christ is King, and the power of the gospel message is greater than any power of the devil or fallen angels. I know that because of the gospel, people are set free from the power and penalty of sin. Listen, I can't explain all of the atrocities that go on throughout the world, but I do know that God is good and Christ is King. So before we continue to look at Genesis 6, I felt like I needed to make that connection between what we're reading and our contemporary culture. But I also want to remind you of the power of the gospel to redeem and reconcile people to God. Now back to our passage. I now have one question and an observation. Here's the question. If my interpretation is correct, I had to ask this question to myself. How is it anatomically and biologically possible for a fallen angel and a woman to create a baby? Presumably, not all people agree with me, in Nephilim. How do you reconcile? How do you put that round peg into that square hole, right? Here's my answer. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how Eve was able to have a casual conversation with a serpent. I don't know how a donkey can talk. I don't know how the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. I don't know how Jesus walked on water. Listen, I have a lot of questions. I want to be curious and ask good questions about Holy Scripture. I want to encourage you to ask good questions. But here's the caution. Don't act like God. On the one hand, Christians are called to reflect Christ and imitate Christ, but that is under the authority of the triune God. Don't regress to the place of Adam and Eve wanting to know good and evil. Or don't regress to the people who lived before the flood or those who built Babel. Do not place yourself above God thinking you know all the answers like God. Do not think that the corrupt and sinful designs of the devil is greater than God's good design. In some respects, the modernism of our age shows up in Genesis 3, in Genesis 6, and Genesis 11. Men who think they can place themselves above God. Men who pursue a position above God. So I am quite comfortable not knowing how the daughters of men were able to conceive Nephilim or a child. But I am quite comfortable. I'm quite comfortable saying that the supernatural and the physical work together like glove on a hand, like a glove on a hand. So that is a somewhat non-answer to my question. I don't know. Now here's my observation, which is a restatement of something I've already said. The chief sin of man in Genesis 6 is a deviation from God's design for marriage and sex. We've already seen a deviation from God's design in Genesis 4, verse 23. a man named Lamech in the line of Cain, right? Not the line of Seth, took two wives, introducing the sin of polygamy. Now something more sinister was unhatched. As we've already seen from 2 Peter and Jude, the sexual deviations and sins that took place at Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19, are compared to the sons of God taking the daughters of men as wives. The fate of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was destruction. The entire world's fate in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 was an almost complete destruction of the world. I say almost because Noah and his family were the glimmer of hope. But before the hope, God needs to deal justly with the wickedness of humanity. The heart of God toward man can be summed up in verses 6 and 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created, by the way, in his image and likeness, from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry, again, more emotive language there. I am sorry that I have made them. The English words that get translated here out of the Hebrew, regret and grieve, seem to suggest God is emotional and his emotions can change from moment to moment and situation by situation. Here's my plea. Here's my plea when you read these verses. Resist the temptation of thinking our good or evil actions can sway God. Further, do not think of God's emotions as passions that easily get changed by the blowing of the wind. They're not passions, but affections. Affections. God's emotions are cognitive affections that are always expressed according to the purpose of his will. In Genesis 6, God is certainly just to regret and grieve what his image bearers were doing. In the Hebrew language, regret is like God lamenting over what humanity is doing. God then gave them a very good garden, right? They messed it up. Man and woman messed it up. God kicked them out of the garden, but God still gave them hope. For a moment, it looked like everything would turn around when we looked at the genealogy of Seth. But the sin of Adam and the sin of Cain was always crouching at the door, ready to pounce. Parenting is oftentimes a point of comparison when talking about God and his created people. Like a good parent wants to create an environment for their kids to succeed. I think that's true. We want our kids to succeed. We don't want the alternative, obviously. A good parent cultivates virtues and disciples their children toward Christ. But at the end of the day, choices are made by children who eventually become adults. Parents desire that their children will make choices that honor God's design and honor his will. When poor choices are made, there's lamenting or grieving. That happens. But there's always an affection from the parents and a desire to see better choices made in the future. God's affection toward us is similar, albeit perfect. God wants us to make choices that honor him. God wants us to make choices that uphold and celebrate his design for man, woman, marriage, and sex. So, after reading Genesis 6, 2 Peter 2, Jude, and referencing Sodom and Gomorrah, it might be tempting to think, man, I've really messed up throughout my life. What's the difference between me and a resident in the city of Sodom? Christian, you do not need to despair because God always provides hope to those who have faith. After everything we've read in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 7, we read these words of hope in Genesis 6, 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As we're going to see in the weeks ahead, Noah was not a perfect man. But we get a sense of what kind of man Noah is from the book of Hebrews. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he didn't know why he was constructing an ark at this time, right? That was the point of that first verse there in Hebrews. He constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was a man of faith. But more than that, what does Noah and the ark point to? After reading about Noah in this great hall of faith chapter of Hebrews 11, we read these words in Hebrews 12, the first words in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, we got Noah, we got Abraham, we got Moses, Enoch is even mentioned in Hebrews 11, this cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, Christian, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You don't run for the sake of the race, you don't run for yourself. What do we read in verse 2 of Hebrews 12? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, what? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame that you should feel is now placed on the cross. And he, our Lord Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The path back to wholeness, the path back to living out God's design, the path of forgiveness, the path of hope, the path of seeing all things made new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The path leads to a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and an eternal throne where Christ reigns and rules. You see, Christ is greater than the serpent in Genesis 3, and the fallen angels in Genesis 6. While the serpent and the fallen angels attempt to frustrate and blind people from the Almighty God, Jesus has come to reveal the glory of God, and he says to the serpent, he says to Satan, he says to the fallen angels, these are mine. Jesus is recorded saying these words in the Gospel of John. This is why I have so much hope, despite all the wickedness that has existed throughout the world. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Christian, you no longer stand before God condemned, but you stand before God as a sinner saved by the grace and mercy of Christ. And as the saying goes, you've gone from sinner to saint. Because of Christ, you can bank on the fact that no one will snatch you out of Christ's mighty hand. Genesis 6 is without a doubt a sobering warning of cosmic and human rebellion, but is also a story that points us back to Christ. Genesis 6 points us to the one who takes broken people and makes them whole. Makes them whole. So yeah, Genesis 6, man. It's a tough passage to figure out, but also it's sobering. We take our gaze and our heart, despite the sobering warning, and we direct it to Christ, right? Let's pray.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.